Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. You are listening to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing and pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of your gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. Produced for you by the LCMS, Office of National Mission, and graciously underwritten in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Chaplain here at our International Center. What a joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 39 of Ezekiel, which is in some ways kind of like deja vu all over again. If you were with us on Friday and when we covered Ezekiel 38. Joining us for the exploration today, Pastor Kevin Parviz, pastor of Chaiva Shalom Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. What a joy to be have you on the show and have a Hebrew expert in the room. That's it's going
to
be good.
Your word, your mouth to God's ears, right? I should be such an expert. It's good to be here. Thank you.
So before we start digging in, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and pondering of this word?
Absolutely. Abba, Father, we thank and praise you for this day and this opportunity through the technology of this station to reach so many people around the world, and we praise you for that. We pray, Father, that today you would anoint us anew by your Holy Spirit for understanding of your word. Lord, that through it you would teach us and grow us into the children that you are calling us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. I love how you start your prayers with Abba, Father. In the new Lutheran Prayer Companion, which you've heard me talk about like 1,000 times on the show, because I think it's just such a fabulous book, the daily prayers from the Lord's Prayer, all of them begin, Abba, dear Father, Abba, Father, all of them. Beautiful. Yeah. So, you know, on this particular chapter, like I said, there's a little bit of deja vu, because I think, you know, this is like a Hebrew convention, isn't it, that similarly to what they do with the poetry, where they'll say one line and then the next line is the same thought expressed in different words, there seems to be, and sometimes in the writing, think about the way the creation story begins.
Yeah, Genesis 2 and 3.
Yeah, or 1 and 2. Yeah, yeah. And then it will tell it to you again, but more detail, a more detailed look. And so that's kind of what happens in this chapter. He's already given you the brief overview of what's going to happen. Now he's going to give you detail about this thing. And it's some very...
Did I say 2 and 3?
Yeah, you said 2 and 3. You might want to.
Thank you for the correction.
Yeah. It's very, very much of a... it's very pictorial. I mean, let's just put it that way. It's the kind of stuff that you can sort of see as he describes it in front of our eyes today.
It's almost 38, he drops the bomb, and then 39, he tells you the destruction of it.
So, exactly.
Yeah.
So then a passage that I think helps us understand this whole chapter and the previous one. I should have read this on Friday and I didn't. From Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 7, "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And then, of course, the throne appears in the judgment. So the last act of human rebellion against God seems to be, you know, when we hear Gog and Magog, it's like the final, fooey on you, God, we're not doing it your way. We will fight you to the bitter end moment of human history.
Yeah, our congregation is actually doing our Sunday morning Bible study on Revelation. I have a very brave fourth year student who's taking that on. And it's always a challenge, but we have just seen where God's victory is assured, and yet the nations continue to do what they do, thumb their nose at God.
And this is the church has a way of reading the Psalms that I absolutely love. That it divides out the Psalter across the month, so that there are Psalms for morning and evening of every day. And in the Psalms for April 1st, so the Psalms for April 1st included two psalms that I think really get at. I read it this morning. I thought, oh my goodness, we're talking about that on the radio today. From Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Yeah. So you get the nations, Gog and Magog, the whole thing coming against the people of God. And the other side, you get Yahweh looking at it going,
right.
In their dreams. And so the laughing them to scorn. But if you're inside the city of God, I thought, when you see this vast horde coming up against you, then you're in Psalm 3. Listen to these words. Oh, Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cry aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. That's like the song of the people inside.
That is right? Ezekiel 39 right there.
Yeah, yeah.
It's amazing.
They're looking at it and seeing this like, okay, we can be at peace.
It's just wonderful how consistent and connected God's word is. We have these... I was preaching on the prodigal son yesterday, and you would be remiss to try to do anything creative with that because you just screw it up. It's a hard parable anyway. But the consistency of God's blessing and forgiveness and protection, the collect from yesterday had these words that I find so hard that I want to be willingly obedient. So I can be obedient sometimes. But I don't know how often I'm willingly obedient, and yet, we're so tempted to trust our eyes and trust. And this psalmist here in Psalm 3 is just amazing. How many are my foes? They surround me, but you are my God.
So the picture that Christ paints this so clearly for his people. He's like, they hated me. They're going to hate you. It's the way it's going to be. Yeah. They're going to be opposition to you. Don't let that get you down. And the reminder that it doesn't matter how many are against you. If this one is for you, all is good.
Yeah.
So it's kind of a terrifying picture as Ezekiel paints here at the beginning, as he goes back again and reviews what he just said. So 39 verse 1, and you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and drive you forward and bring you up from the uttermost parts of the north and lead you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your hand and will make your arrows drop out of your right hand. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your hordes and the people who are with you. I will give you to the birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. I will send fire on Magog and on those who dwell securely in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So they bring the battle to Israel, and in response, Yahweh brings the battle to them at home.
That's right. And this is such a nice counterpoint to the Valley of Dry Bones that you did a few days ago, because those bones are prophesied to and reawakened.
Mm-hmm.
And these bones will just lie and be devoured by the birds and the And that's the difference between those of us who are who have us in Revelation the seal of God on our forehead that we receive in our baptism, and these who would scoff at God.
Yeah, yeah. And Yahweh doing, I mean, getting glory over them, you know, bringing them out and bringing them against his people for him to get victory over them. This has all these echoes of the Exodus, right?
Oh, absolutely.
Right? I mean, like, you know, it's like, I've lifted you up, Pharaoh, so that I may get glory over you among the nations, right?
And it does remind me, because yesterday we had Miriam's song as they as they were at the coastland, and they see the walls of water go over the chariots of Egypt, and they sing this song because they were bereft of hope until that moment.
Yeah, yeah. It's like it's one thing to get through the water, but it's another thing to turn around and see them chasing right after you right into the water, and then to see God take care of the problem.
Yeah,
same thing. I mean, J.R.R. Tolkien obviously borrowed that in Lord of the Rings, when they, you know, when the Ringwraiths try to come across the water, but the river rises up against them.
And that incredible scene in the movie when all of the evil was just swarming the castle and you saw no hope whatsoever, and yet God just separates them.
Yep. Boom. Yep. Beautiful. So he threatens them with a lot of things, but I think it's important to recognize he's bringing them against them. He doesn't create, I'm going to get this really clear, he doesn't create the opposition to himself that is in them.
Right.
The Augsburg Confession is so beautiful on this when it deals with the cause of sin in Article 19. It's like, no, God is never the cause of sin. St. Augustine had in his, I think it's City of God, puts it this way. He is the cause of all causes. He is not the cause of all choices.
Nice.
So in other words, you know, yes, God created these people. Yes, he's bringing them here. But the evil intent that they have and their rage against God and his people, this is not something that God himself created or planted in them. And it's fact, something that God wants to obliterate, to destroy.
And that's the purpose for that's the purpose for this prophecy. It's not just for those who are faithful, but it's a warning to those who are evil to turn from their ways. God gives the opportunity, and when we rage against him and own our choices, then we will be judged.
Yeah.
Yeah.
There is no positive outcome for fighting him to the end.
No.
It doesn't have a good ending.
I mean, it's hard to imagine there's a positive outcome even for momentary fighting against God. It might seem that way, but it isn't.
No, right,
yeah,
right.
So.
Right, right. And the momentary fighting against him that you just mentioned earlier, we all experience in our lives as we have this, what did Lewis call it, the fifth column of our flesh going on. It's like, I mean, the enemy has a stronghold inside of us. There's a nonstop fight against. But that in itself, when it is finally overcome and done with at the resurrection of the body, I think that's going to be the first time we're going to be like, this is what it is to really be me. This is what you're going to say. This is what it is to really be Kevin. I never got the chance to experience that yet. Me to be William. I've never had the chance to really taste what this was before. Because there always was this alien thing inside, this flesh that St. Paul would describe, or the flesh that lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. So they, let's get to the next little bit in verse 9. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and, I'm sorry, I skipped 7. I skipped the big section there. Let me not lose that. Verse 7. 7. And my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel. And I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, it is coming, and it will be brought about, declares the Lord God. That is the day of which I have spoken.
And I love 7, because we miss this in the English translation. But they shall know that I am that I am, I am that I am. There's that eternal present that I am, I am, I am that I am.
Beautiful.
Yeah, I just think that it's like no matter what you think, I am. I am there. I am that I am. I just love the way that is with the tetragrammaton there.
And the argument again that God's making with the enemies of his people here is, okay, the enemies looked at Israel and their conclusion was not his people sinned and consequently God punished them. Their conclusion was, well, their God is weak. He really couldn't help them.
Yeah.
So that's why they got carried into exile. So, you know, he's obviously a limited local deity, but there is stronger deities around than him. And they're the ones that we're serving because we worship might. We worship power. Right. We don't worship this weak God that you seem to be worshiping. And against that, he's like, I'm going to make my holy name known in the midst of my people, Israel. And I'm not going to let my name be profaned anymore.
Yeah. And again, that was the whole point of the Exodus. The whole point of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart was to make it well known that he is not this local deity that all the pantheon of Egyptian gods have power over.
So God's holy name is profaned in so many ways. When he says, I will not let it be profaned anymore, of course, you can't help but think of how we pray in the second petition, you know, hallowed be thy name.
Yeah.
The first petition, I'm sorry, heaven, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We pray this all the time asking, oh, Lord God, please don't let me bring shame on your name by the way that I live so that people look at me and say, oh, God, how you know, this is what you call your child, you know, Lord.
And it is not that God's name is not hallowed in and of itself, right?
Right. But then this hallowing of the name inside of the people of Israel results in the nations then knowing that that there's your you're double serving up, right? That I am Yahweh, that I am the I am. The Holy One in Israel. And then God says, it's definitely coming and it's going to be brought about. And he describes it as the day. That is the day of which I have spoken. And I think that again ties down to this idea that what's being described here as the final pitched battle. It really is going to happen. And there are times where you're tempted, things get so bad, you look at it and go, is this it? There are times during the horrors of World War I, a century and more ago now, that people looked at this and said, this is Armageddon. It doesn't get worse than this. It can't get worse than this.
And yet, World War II.
And then, and you think about, when the United States dropping an atomic bomb on probably the most Christian city in Japan, yeah. Wiping out Nagasaki. Over and over again, and of course the horrors in Europe.
And we just heard in the news piece just before the show that Christians being killed in Nigeria and Christians being killed in the Sudan. And I mean,
which continually gets no coverage, which always amazes me. It's like, and when it does get coverage, you hear things like, well, it's just really tribal warfare. It's all that's really going on there. It's really not motivated by religion because secular Westerners cannot believe that any religion is worth suffering for, dying for, or killing for. Right. It's just an opinion. Who would care about that? That's how secular Westerners think. But I mean, that's not Africa where they know these things are life and death.
Right.
Yeah.
And I think the thing is that when this happens, we won't mistake it.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, we can sit here and say, can it get any worse than this? And yet it keeps getting worse.
Worse.
And yet I think when this day that the Lord has spoken about happens, I think we won't mistake it.
Right. There won't be any missing it. It's the same way, when you're dealing with the return of Christ in glory, you don't have to worry that you're going to miss it.
Right.
When it's going to happen, you ain't going to miss it.
Yeah.
not possible.
You'll hear those trumpets.
Right. Verse 9. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and make fires of the weapons and burn them. Shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, clubs and spears, and they will make fires of them for 7 years, so that they will not need to take wood out of the field or cut down any out of the forests, for they will make their fires of the weapons, and they will seize the spoil of those who despoiled them and plunder those who plundered them, declares the Lord God. So this is a very powerful image. What do you make of the image?
I mean, I've always read this as, this is how large the evil is that God has destroyed, is that you can take their weapons and live off of that wood for 7 years. It's that many. It is simply a picture of the grand scheme of what we have here, of the enemies of God.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, seven, of course, also rings with all the completeness and a complete destruction. But my goodness, that's a lot of weapons.
A lot of firewood.
That's a lot of firewood to have going on all at one place. It also reminds me of beating the swords into plowshares, and in other words, they will not learn war anymore in my holy mountain. And that's a beautiful picture here. They don't need to gather these things up to use again. I mean, if you think your enemy's weapons are there, you probably want to store them in case somebody's coming
at
them again.
Put them in the armory.
This is like, no, you'll never need that again. Yeah. You'll be forever beyond the need to be defending yourself again.
And the scene of fire is a scene of peace and complacency, a fire that you would gather around, not a conflagration, but these are fires that they're building to warm themselves and to cook and to do the things that we do when we're in peace.
If we can say it this way, it's the triumph of the domestic against the military here.
Amen.
You know, the picture of the hearth is where it ends up, rather, which again drives toward the image that we said the other day, that this whole thing is really about an announcement that home's on the way. Yeah. Home is the final destination. And God's describing this home here as a place then where there will be huge peace, where there is absolutely no threat. This is shalom, right? Yeah. I mean, this is the full weight of what shalom is. It's like you will have nothing that's going to make you afraid ever again.
Yeah, it's a great picture.
Yeah, it really is. It's such a comforting word from God there. And also that they seized the spoil of those who would despoil them, and they plundered those who were going to plunder them. This is something that's gone on in the church for a long time, where when people come up against the church with the stuff that they would use to destroy it, over and over again, the church is able to look at it and take it and repurpose it for the glory of God. You know, look at the thing you and I are operating on right now. There's this internet thing that certainly Satan would use to destroy and get. But God's like, I think this is a really good purpose for this. How about we use this to spread the good news of Jesus and to read to people, into the ears of people, the word that never perishes? How cool is that?
Yeah.
Well, people love, I got, we're at the bottom of the hour, so we're going to have to take our break here. But we'll be right back after these messages.
This is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
This week on Issues Etc., we'll have Dr. Jacob Corzine answer the question, what or whom do we receive in the Lord's Supper? We'll discuss the blessings of baptism with Pastor Paul McCain, and we'll continue our series on Lutheran catechesis, talking with Pastor Peter Bender about the close of the commandments and the crucifixion of Jesus.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Hello, this is Dale Meyer, and I'm the host of Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work, an Intersection. It airs weekly on Thursday afternoons at 2 o'clock Central Time, right here on KFUO. Together, we'll discover how the Word of God applies to daily life as we go about our various vocation. Be sure to tune in each week for an interesting discussion taking place at the intersection of Word and Work.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger. Closing in on a century, our special guest today, Pastor Kevin Parviz, pastor of Chai V'Shalom Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. And you mentioned right before, during the break, I guess, that you guys have just finished up with Purim.
Feast of Esther and reading the whole Megillah, where the end of it, of course, is the evil is destroyed and the church gets to plunder the plunderers.
The plunder of the plunderers,
yeah.
Which has echoes to in the historic readings we had on Oakley last week, the reading from Luke 11 and the strong man and the stronger man.
Yeah.
And so Christ is that. He's the stronger man. He takes from the strong man the weapons in which he trusted. He takes them away. And of course, he delivers those who were under his bondage. So beautiful, beautiful pictures there of how God flips the tables on evil.
Yep.
And certainly that's the case that we had here in front of us.
And we saw that so clearly, and we get to celebrate that so clearly in Passion Week and, of course, the great day of resurrection.
It is the ultimate recognition. You know, you intended it against me for evil, but God intended it for good, for the saving of many lives alive as it is this day. There it is, right from the Joseph cycle, the heart of it. Excuse me. So, verse 11, on that day, I will give to Gog a place for burial in Israel, the valley of the travelers east of the sea. It will block the travelers, for there Gog and all his multitude will be buried. It will be called the Valley of Haman Gog, or of Gog's Horde. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. All the people of the land will bury them, and it will bring them renown on the day that I show my glory, declares the Lord God. They will set apart men to travel through the land regularly and bury those travelers that remain on the face of the land so as to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make their search. And when these travel through the land and anyone sees a human bone, then he shall set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Haman Gog. Hamana is also the name of the city. Thus they shall cleanse the land. Okay, this one's really weird.
Yeah.
First thing we have to clear out maybe is, let's deal with the sevens first again. Notice we had the 7 years they were not going to be gathering up any firewood because they had all these weapons left over. But it's also then 7 months that is going to be taking for the house of Israel to actually bury the slain, and it says thereby to cleanse the land. So how is it that an unburied body makes the land defiled? Can you talk about that?
Well, it is, of course, the practice among Israel not to be defiled by anything, by dead flesh. And so if you come upon, that's why the leprosy laws are so much that you have to cleanse yourself and be outside the city and all of these things. So these dead bodies, which again, I make that connection to the Valley of the Dry Bones, those bones are reanimated, relived. And these bones are having to be buried in such a way that they would not not defile those who would come upon them.
And so they're all put together in this one place. It's like a huge graveyard of a mass grave. And it's described as actually being east of the sea. And I take it that means east of the Dead Sea?
I have to think the Dead Sea, not the Mediterranean Sea.
Yeah, because then that would be the seacoast.
Yeah, so, and that would defile the land.
The land. So, I mean, literally, there is, if you can put it this way, it's like they're buried on the doorstep of Israel.
Right.
It does say in Israel. But at the same time, that's just, if we call that Israel, that's like barely Israel.
Right.
You know?
But it's the entrance too.
Entrance to, right.
So people will see this as, you know, this will be a monument to the destruction of evil.
So people looking at the destruction of evil whenever they come into or go out of the Holy Land, they'll be able to see. This is what happens when you oppose the God of this land.
Now, the struggle I have, of course, is the now and not yet. This is all about the not yet. And yet, who's left to see this monument other than those that are the sealed of God.
I put this in the exact same category as you have at the end of Isaiah with their years will be like the years of a tree. And if anyone dies, you know, at an old age, it'll be, you know, it's you're like, wait a minute. It's the new heavens and the new earth. Right. What are you talking about dying for? But I think, you know, we have here in the now and not yet, he's using the language of our world to describe something to us that conception's going to fail on.
Yeah.
Right.
Much like John in Revelation.
Right. Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. So you have this description of people actually doing these kind of things. But I think the big point behind it all is this is the end of those who would oppose the ways of God and who set themselves against his people, but they receive from the people of God a final kindness.
Yeah.
Right? Because there was something that is regarded as being obligatory. It's hard for us in our world anymore to picture this because the people tend to think about the body as nothing but a shell or whatever. I mean, very unbiblical way of thinking.
Yeah.
But it certainly, you know, Israel would never look at a body and say that is a nothing.
Right.
That's never a nothing.
It needs to be cared for.
It needs to be cared for, and they are cared for. They are put in this huge grave all together. This is the place where the hordes of Gog end up. You fight him, you all go to the same place. That's why I began with the reading from Revelation. I think it's running at the same idea when it describes at the end that, you know, these are thrown into the lake of fire, you know, if you will. That's the final burial, if you will.
Yeah. Interestingly, all the people of Israel are doing the burying.
Mm-hmm.
And yet if anyone comes upon a bone, put a sign by it, and then the barriers
will come back.
Come back and take care of it. And,
yeah.
That's an interesting, who's left? I'm still struggling with who's left after all of this.
Yeah, yeah.
The people of Israel is the church.
Right.
We're the ones burying our foes and giving them a proper burial apart from the next chapter or the next paragraph.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And this is one of those beautiful ones where we can honestly say we simply do not have answers to these questions. But if you think it's bad now, just wait. Because in the following chapters, the whole temple rebuilt and redone thing, it's going to also be like mind blowing. Where it cannot simply be, it does not fit the historical restoration. It transcends it. It touches on that. That's a piece of it, but it is so much bigger and beyond it that's going on too.
Yeah.
All right, we have Mike on the line with a comment or question for us. Hey, Mike.
How are you doing today?
We're doing. How are you?
Oh, okay. I was going to say, you know how, you know, my Bible says, you know, the Lord God speaking, but you say Adonai Yahweh when you read that part, you know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, you know, the word Yahweh is a verb, and the reason why they put that in there, Yahweh, is because the action he's taking is speaking, and that's why it's wrote that way.
Well, Yahweh becomes a proper noun when Yahweh says, "This is my name."
Yeah, yeah, Yahweh does take the, you know, he names, there's a verbal idea to the noun, But he definitely names the name. In fact, you can almost, I am who I am, or I cause to be what I cause to be. I mean, it's really hard to sort out what he's actually saying with it. But the ground of all being, I love in the Septuagint, they put ha'on, the being one, the existing one is how they try to render it. So the ground and source of all being, if you will, that almost sounds like too much Tillich, doesn't it? but that's the, I think the idea running behind it. Thanks Mike for the call.
And I think that there's also in his name, this kind of eternal presence that, you know, I am, you know, there's no other.
One more thought that I think we need to pick up here about cleansing the land is that it is about finally this restoration of a new heavens and new earth, and the land can't be cleansed as long as death and its remnants are left around.
Yeah.
It's finally going to be when death and this all war, death, bloodshed, you know, to go back to a revelation, right? You know, what's it actually like? In the New Jerusalem, the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it. The glory of God gives its light. Its lamp is the Lamb. By its light, the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut. You don't have to be afraid anymore. There'll be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So all this, all the detritus of death, all that stuff, and sin and death, it gets left out, and it has to be gotten rid of. And God promises that's going to happen in the land.
And I use that text from Revelation as the fulfillment of our Yom Kippur service, because the final service of Yom Kippur, which is called Ne'elah, is a service of pleading to God to hear our confession before the gates of heaven are shut. And the gate, when you receive Yeshua as Messiah and you receive life in him, the gates of heaven are never shut. Yeah, and it's just such a lovely image.
Oh, all embracing mercy, oh, ever open door. I love that line in the hymn. Yeah, beautiful. All right.
It is sad, though, for those who fear that God is not going to hear their voice because the gates of heaven will be shut.
Yeah. Terrifying. Verse 17. As for you, son of man, son of Adam, thus says the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, speak to the birds of every sort and to all beasts of the field. Assemble and come, gather around from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. A great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel. And you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of he-goats, of bulls, all of them fat beasts of Bashan. And you shall eat fat until you are filled and drink blood till you are drunk, at the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. And you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord God. So now we know where Hitchcock got it from.
Yeah, amen. That's a horrible vision. Although it's so interesting because you take the Psalm 22 and the beasts of Bashan surround
me. Yes.
And I love that connection to that.
Yeah, no, so who are these beasts of Bashan? You know, literally the leaders of the opposition to the ways of God and across the history of man. And, you know, I can't help but think of its parallels to a passage that we tend to find altogether delightful, and that is Isaiah chapter 25, where we have, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, that's bones, right? And bones with their marrow, of well-aged wine well refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. The Lord has a sacrificial feast to give, you know, and this picture of serving up the enemies of God's people, if you stop and think about that, that is a feast of victory when he serves up the enemies of God's people.
Well, I mean, and David in Psalm 23, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies.
Right.
They become the table. So
Yeah. But I really want to underline the connection you made with Psalm 22. People don't lose that. So when we talk about the, throughout the Psalms, when you talk about offering bulls on God's altar, Psalm 51, what are these things? This thing that you're offering is a sign and type of this, can I put it this way? This beastly fight inside of you against God that would say, my will be done. Mm. I want what I want. That's what God wants offered up as a burnt offering to him, a sacrifice pleasing to him every morning and every evening.
And he ultimately says, I don't need your bulls. I have the cattle of 1,000 hills.
Yep.
I want your hearts.
Yep.
Because then we give him these sacrifices without even giving him our hearts.
Right. Here, you're right.
Just
you just take the token or whatever.
Yeah.
It's like it's not the real deal. I also find it fascinating in the sacrificial feast, it runs in flesh and blood.
Yeah.
Because you can't read that and not.
It's hard not to think about that as the counterpoint to the feast of the foretaste of the feast to come that we celebrate in the Lord's Supper.
Yeah. And whereas he summoned the birds to feast on the destruction of his enemies, he summons his own people to feast on his great sacrifice, the body and the blood that were for us on the tree, that we might be filled and really taste the goodness of God. So it's a horrible image, but it's also one that Isaiah uses it earlier. It's in Revelation. It becomes a real scriptural commonplace. And I think I mentioned before the show began, historically you have this sweet idea of St. Francis preaching to the birds. And sometimes you'll see the statue of Francis with a bird beside it. But this is the kind of preaching he was giving to the birds.
Right.
He was giving this same sermon again. It's like, come devour these enemies of God's people. All right. Verse 21, and I will set my glory among the nations, and the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid on them. The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward, and the nations shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they dealt so treacherously with me that I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their transgressions, and hid my face from them. I will set my glory among the nations. Do you hear that as the great recognition that the glory of
all nations will bow? I often hear I think that we misspeak when we say that the dead in Christ will be resurrected, when that is true, but everyone is going to be resurrected. The dead in Christ to eternal life, and the sinners to judgment and eternal shame.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there is a resurrection for, I mean, it is this eternal, death is not enough for those who would oppose God.
No.
I mean, it is an eternal punishment.
Right.
And I think we always have to remember that. And that's who we see. That's who I see when I see the nations. I kind of see this judgment and, the sheep and the goats and all of this happening here. And everybody will now know my glory is in the midst of Israel, and they will all bow. But there are, at that point in time, it will be too late.
Some of the things that a Roman Catholic correspondent that someone's here from, he expressed this the other day. I thought, this is absolutely brilliant, where he pointed out that if you're dealing with the eternity of torment of hell, the Old Testament is kind of iffy and shadowy on that. And he said, and in the New Testament, there are passages where Paul sometimes sounds one way and sometimes another. He says, the only one who is absolutely, irrevocably, utterly clear on this is Jesus.
It's Jesus himself.
Jesus makes this point he makes it over over and over again. The eternity both of heaven and of hell, the torment of hell. And he's not content to use one image for it. I mean, you get the fire, you get the worm that does not die, you get the chattering teeth out in the dark and the cold, away from the Lord. I mean, you just, all these images clustered together and announcing it's so bad. The whole point is you really don't want to go there.
Yeah,
you better seek that narrow way, because that's the way where you can have the safety, the peace, the shelter, the shepherd, all of the blessings. So, yeah, very, very, very important point.
I always appreciate Revelation and Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah, but my favorite expositor on end times is always going to be Jesus.
Jesus, right.
Matthew 24, let's just read that.
Right, right. The one who actually knows.
Yeah, exactly.
And he gives it to us, right. In many ways, the same thing should be said of Satan. You really find out who Satan is from Jesus.
Oh, yeah.
It's from his own lips that Satan is unmasked and revealed. So, I wonder when I heard this about, I'll set my glory among the nations and all the nations will see my judgment that I've executed and my hand that I have laid on them. I kind of wondered if it was actually, though, a missionary impulse there that in the destruction of the enemies of God, the nation, especially thinking about what happened with the crucifixion, resurrection of Christ, that the nations literally come to see that God has executed that judgment, and they realize what it's all about, and they then of course become greater Israel. Israel just keeps growing as the people of God flock to it. So maybe
We have these circles again,
yes,
and that's the challenge. But we see God's judgment. I mean, the whole point of this being in a book that we read 3,000 years later is the fact that the nation should see the Lord's victory and come to bow at his feet.
The things that were written before time were written for our instruction, that by patience and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope.
I mean, right? in God's economy, he's already set his glory in Christ.
Right.
And it is reported through the Holy Spirit by these words. Let's listen to them, nations, and let's not be Gog and Magog.
Right, right. Time to switch allegiances in the battle.
Yes.
Which is one of the beautiful things in the baptismal liturgy that literally begins with this, do you renounce Satan and all his pomp and all his works and all his ways? And then do you believe in God the Father? I mean, literally the whole point is you're renouncing the allegiance in which all human beings are born, and you are flipping allegiance.
It's an exorcism ritual.
Yeah,
absolutely.
Right. All right, we better get the last bit in here at verse 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I will be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame and all the treachery that they've practiced against me when they dwell securely in their land with none to make them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands, and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations, and then assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations any more. And I will hide my face. I will not hide my face any more from them. When I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Oh, there's so many things that arise out of that. I think that's the only prophecy anywhere in scripture that talks about none being left.
Right.
You know, I'm going to gather my people, and there's not going to be
any left. That's the high priestly prayer right there.
Right.
Yeah, so.
Right, right. And when you hear, I will not hide my face from them anymore. I think about the Aaronic benediction, yeah. Right? The Lord bless you and keep the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up that countenance upon you and give you what? Peace.
Shalom.
Peace. Shalom. Yeah. There's no one to make them afraid anymore. And that it's all connected with the giving out, the pouring out of the Spirit. When I pour out my Spirit, which ties you right back to, you've several times today hooked us into the Valley of Dry Bones. Here it is again. Prophesy to the Spirit. Prophesy. You know, there it is. Come from the four winds. Breathe into these slain that they may live. And when that happens, God says they're going to actually be able to forget their shame. I think that's one of the most beautiful things. Earlier he'd said, you're going to remember your shame. So I think there's both of these things going on in a Christian life. You remember the horrible things we do. We pray, Lord, have mercy. But there's also this godly sense in which we be able to look at our shame and go, that's under the blood of Jesus. And I've got no business grabbing a hold of that and dragging it out into the daylight now.
Because when we make an idol of our sin and not receive the forgiveness that God has given us.
Amen. Amen.
I'm always grieved by people who, I mean, truly believe that their sin is so grievous that Jesus couldn't have died for that. And there are people who actually live that way.
Yeah.
It's just so sad.
They're afraid that they've blown it so badly that they've actually out-sinned the grace and love of God in Christ, which if you only stop and think about it, is surely the most horrible blasphemy a mouth could ever utter.
Amen.
That your petty little sin in your life could ever outweigh
God.
Yeah. It's like, no. He is an unfathomable abyss of divine forgiveness, mercy, and love. Well, we're rapidly coming to the conclusion here. So give us your final thoughts on the whole of the chapter that we've just been working on.
Well, as I said before, I don't know much, but what I do know is that I want to be, and I am so grateful for the seal of God on my forehead that was received in baptism and often so received in the Lord's Supper. And we have to hold ourselves into that confidence in God's victory, not just now, but forever. This is a wonderful picture, and I have often said, and you connected it to the Aaronic benediction, when God said to Moses, no one can see my face and live, but tell Israel I want them to see my face. There's that mixed message that comes to its fruition in the incarnation of Jesus, where God shows us his face, and it is only seeing Christ that we can see God and live.
Amen. Amen.
Amen. Yeah.
That really is beautiful. I always think of that first moment after his birth where Mary and Joseph look upon the face of God. And so, you know, for the first time, a human being is really looking upon the face of God and how absolutely amazing it is as he looks back at them, embraces them. They love him. And this is what God provides for us. It's such a beautiful, beautiful thing. Well, Pastor, thank you so, so very much for getting us through the whole chapter today. Wonderful to have you here.
That's my privilege. Thank you so much.
People loved by God, remember that Thy Strong Words produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission with a kind assist from the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. William Wheaton wishing each of you God's richest blessings.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.